Evening. Glad to see everyone here tonight. We have a lot of exciting things coming this weekend in particular. We've saved some of the best presentations. You can come up, dear. We've saved some of the best presentations for last. We have a slide program Sunday night that's called The Unsinkable Ship, and we'll show you slides of the Titanic and tell you a little bit about that story, and I don't think you've ever seen this before. So all through the weekend, we've got some things that I think you'll find thrilling.
You have little white things all over you.
Okay.
They show up more on you. You're wearing dark.
Well, I was hugging a sheep just before the program here.
Wasn't
and all this
me.
Looks like I was hugging a sheep. All right, go
Ready?
Ahead.
Okay. I wronged someone and never asked for forgiveness. He is now deceased. Have I blown my chances of going to heaven?
No, not because of that, because you can pray for forgiveness. What about what King David did to Uriah? He wronged Uriah and murdered him. And he's now deceased. And then David repented. And Nathan the prophet said that his sin was forgiven because David genuinely repented. And, you know, sometimes God does not expect us to do what we cannot do. He expects us to do what we can do. And if the Lord knows that if that person was alive, you'd be willing to approach them and seek forgiveness, then, but you can't, well, you're not accountable for that. And so you can go on and say, Lord, I'm sorry. I hope to learn from my mistakes. You know, my brother passed away a few years ago, and I've had a lot of regrets that I did not spend more time witnessing to my brother. And I could become consumed with guilt if I allowed myself to do that. But I can't. So instead I say, Lord, forgive me and help me not make the mistake with the living. Help me do a better job.
What does the Bible say about women's ordination?
This question's come in a few times. I've been avoiding it. But I want to stick to what the Bible says. Does that sound fair? The Bible gives a number of examples. You know, we talked about a woman prophet last night. There are a number of examples in the Bible of women who were prophetess. There is no Bible example of a woman who was a priest or a pastor. And I am stuck with the Bible, friends. I'm sorry. If you tell me that Jesus was just following the traditions of the day and that's why he did not choose any women, I'll have a real problem with that because I don't think Jesus followed tradition. I think Jesus died because he did not follow tradition. Now, there is a very real difference between men and women. I think men and women should all be involved in ministry. Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, the three children of Jochebed and Amram, were all prophets. But only Moses and Aaron were priests. Miriam was never asked to be a priest. The function of the priest is somewhat a type of Christ, which is clearly in the Bible identified with male imagery. And the church is identified with female imagery. Men and women have their different roles in the family, biblically, and in the church. And I think we're living in a really mixed up society right now sexually. We're trying to act like everybody's supposed to do everything, and as soon as you say there's a difference between men and women, you're a bigot. Well, friends, you don't have to be a genius to know there's a difference between men and women. And we think differently. Amen?
Amen.
And we're, you know, and I'm very thankful for some of those differences. Some of them are hard to understand at times. But I think that God also defines that there are differences in the roles in the church. You may see me as old-fashioned, but that's what I see in the Bible.
What happens to children who die before the age of accountability when one or both of their parents are lost?
Well, I don't know. You said if one or both. The Bible seems to say that the children are sanctified by the believing parent in the writings of Paul. If one of the parents is a Christian, there can be a sanctifying influence on little children that may pass away. If both parents are lost, I don't find scriptures that say all the children who die before the age of accountability. That would be all children, right? That would mean all children that die before the age of accountability have everlasting life. Some of those children may simply be as though they were not. I don't think they'll be punished in the lake of fire, but I can't also say that they're promised eternal life just because they were too young. I don't know. The Bible does tell us there will be children in heaven. There may be some children that didn't have parents in the kingdom. That's a tough question. And then people always write in and say, Doug, what about babies that are miscarried or aborted? Will they all be in the kingdom? I'll tell you what, friends, the way that America is doing abortions right now, there's going to be a whole lot of children without parents in the kingdom, if that's the case. It's a tough question. I'm not sure I can give you a Bible answer.
Doug, what verses tell us that the Antichrist will fake the second coming?
Well, I think everyone here agrees that anyone who seeks to fake or impersonate Christ is Antichrist. John said there are many Antichrists entered into the world in 2 John, right? Antichrist means against or opposed to the genuine teachings of Christ. And if someone is impersonating Jesus coming, are they an Antichrist? Of course they are. And incidentally, that again is Matthew 24, I think verse 4. It says, beware, there'll be false Christs and false prophets. Obviously, they're impersonating Christ, they're Antichrist.
Hebrews 1:1-2 says that God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, but in the last days God spoke to us by His Son. Doesn't this mean there would be no true modern prophets? Please explain.
Well, you know, there in Hebrews, he's saying that in the times past, God spoke to us secondhand through prophets, but now He's honored us by coming in person and speaking to us through His Son. But then Jesus ascended to heaven. And now Christ said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. So He still again is speaking to His people through prophets and apostles and His leaders. That's why the Bible tells us, in the last days I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. And after Jesus ascended to heaven, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul calls prophecy one of the gifts of the Spirit. Well, Jesus is in heaven now. That means there were still to be prophets after Christ ascended. Amen? So prophecy is certainly still part of one of the gifts of the church.
If I understood rightly from your seminar, it seems that there will be in heaven millions of Christians from different denominations. If this is true, what is the purpose of trying to baptize them into the Seventh-day Adventist Church?
Well, perhaps someone is thinking ignorance is bliss. The things that we're sharing with you are not to make your life difficult, but with every truth comes a blessing. And the truth of God, Jesus said, you know the truth, and the truth sets you free. The people who will be in the kingdom from a variety of different churches are going to be there by virtue of walking in the light that God has given them. Now, those people want light. That's why they're walking in it. So when you share new light, they don't say, no, I've had all I can stand. A real Christian wants as much light as they can get. And that's why you want to share the full light of the gospel with those people.
Can I be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments?
Who wrote 10 questions?
There's only three, and I'm not doing three. I'm just doing two. Two of three. Can I be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments and believing in Christ as my Savior, but without going out as a witness, without bringing anyone to Christ through Bible baptism?
Well, I'm hoping I have not been telling anybody here you are saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. We are saved by grace through faith, right? Then because we love the Lord, we keep the Ten Commandments. You keep the Sabbath not to be saved any more than you don't commit adultery to be saved, right? Or that you don't steal to be saved. It's just one of the ten. We believe as Seventh-day Adventist Christians, you simply keep that one the same way other Protestants keep the others, out of love for the Lord. It's not, we never have taught we're saved by keeping the law any more than any other Protestant church has taught that. We're saved by grace. Then because we're saved, our fruit, our work will demonstrate that through a life of surrender and obedience. Now, the other question was, will I be lost if I refuse to witness? Well, not just if you refuse to witness. I mean, and we all witness different ways. But if you refuse to do what God is leading you to do, see, it's not complicated, friends. There's really two choices. Follow yourself and the devil, that's one choice, or follow the Lord. Your will or God's will, two masters. And if you're submitting to Jesus and He's your Lord, your God, that means He gives the orders and you obey. And that would mean if the Lord is impressing you to do something in the line of witnessing and you say, no, I'm not going to do that. Well, you're doing like Jonah. God said to Jonah, I'd like you to go to Nineveh. And he said, no. Well, he nearly lost his life. God have mercy on him and gave him another chance. Amen? Mm-hmm. And so if the Lord is telling you to do something and you say, no, that's dangerous, whatever it is.
What does it mean to heap coals upon your enemy's head as referenced in Proverbs 25:22 and Romans 12:20?
There, Solomon and Paul are talking about that you're supposed to treat your enemy kindly, and in so doing you will heap coals of fire on their head. That really means that you are to heap coals of conviction on them, that they maybe have mistreated you, their conscience will bother them, they'll be troubled that you're so good to them and they're so bad to you, and it'll change their hearts. If not, in the judgment, your being good to them will heap coals of fire on their head. But hopefully it's for the purpose of not giving them punishment in the judgment, but conversion in this life, right? The reason you do nice things to those that are unkind to you is for the purpose of converting them. That's why Jesus said, if someone compels you to carry their stuff for a mile, carry it too. If they slap you on one side, you offer them the other. The idea is through passive resistance, you want to win them by love.
Please answer my question.
Okay.
Okay. Will Sunday keepers be in heaven?
Well, you know, I told you, and I hope that you're not misunderstanding, there are going to be many people in heaven who worship God on the first day of the week in ignorance. Turn with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 17. I think it's verse 30. I have read this. I'm surprised we've gotten this far in the seminar. I haven't read this yet. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. That's page 1624. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The Lord winks at our ignorance when we don't know something. But when we do know, we're accountable. I told you there's going to be scores of people, millions of people perhaps, in the kingdom who worship God ignorantly on the first day, thinking it was the Sabbath. I expect to see Spurgeon, Wesley, Calvin, Luther in the kingdom, godly men, dedicated. They had a lot of theological issues that they were wrestling with. They had not learned the Sabbath truth at that time. But when God opens your eyes and He shows us the truth, He winks at the times of ignorance in the past. There are godly Sunday keepers who are here, who are watching on TV, who maybe all their lives worshipped on the first day because they did not know, and the Lord winked at your ignorance. He honored your sacrifice. But now that you know the truth, if you continue to rebel against His Word because you're used to doing things a certain way, that's not the pattern we see in the Bible. Otherwise, the apostles would have rejected the teachings of Jesus and stayed with the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees, right? Jesus taught a lot of new, profound things. They had to make some changes. And so when God sends new truth, walk in the light as He is in the light, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, will cleanse you from all sin.
If you reject part of a prophet's teaching, are you not trusting God? What if the things have yet to be proven? Do we as Christians have the right to pick and choose what to believe?
You know, I gave some illustrations when we studied prophets and prophecy a little bit, and these questions are coming up. I said, you know, you measure if a person is a genuine prophet by some simple rules. Are their lives in harmony with the Word? Are their teachings in harmony with the Word? Somewhere along the way, you establish in your heart they are a prophet. You do not need to forever be evaluating every verse of a prophecy to see whether or not it's true. Somewhere along the way, you get to where you trust the Bible, right? Otherwise, you're constantly looking for doubts. And, you know, in the case of the prophets in the Bible, I came to the place where I was convinced Daniel's a prophet. I was convinced by the time I got to chapter 2. I'm real convinced by chapter 7. I don't worry about any more evidence when I get to chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, and 12. See what I mean? I'm convinced now. For instance, first time you meet me, I give you a check. It says $1,000. You might look at me and go, wonder if this is any good. But you take it to the bank and you cash it. You go, wow, hey, pretty good. I like Doug. Next week I give you a check for $1,000. How many of you would be a lot more confident that check was good? If I give you 10 checks 10 weeks in a row for $1,000, and they're all good, then by the 11th week I give you a check for $1,000, how many of you would have absolutely no doubt about my integrity? All right, see what I'm saying? Somewhere along the way, you trust the prophets in the Bible. You don't have to continually go, I don't know if this one's good. I mean, then you're a real doubting Thomas if you think like that.
What is the definition of an apostle?
A disciple is one who is being taught. Somebody help me, I forget.
An apostle.
Apostle. I know, but there's a word for it. They're teachers and leaders in the church, but there's a technical definition. Come on, we got all these theologians out here. I was going to look that up. A disciple is one who's sent, right? Apostle is one who is sent. That's what it means. That's what it is.
Satan is an intelligent being. He surely knows his fate. Why doesn't he just give up?
Well, I don't think he's that intelligent. I think Satan has brain damage. No, really. He's come down unto us having great wrath because his time is short. He's going out and he's trying to take as many out with him as he can. The devil hates Jesus. The devil wants to keep as much pain and misery on the Lord as he can before he's punished. He's going down swinging. And the devil was a very brilliant creature, but you know, sin makes you stupid. Did you know that? Sin makes you stupid. It really does. If you don't think so, look at a person who drinks. Very intelligent people. They start drinking, they get stupid. Pot makes you really stupid. I know I used to smoke pot. I'd sit there for half an hour trying to remember how to tie my sneakers. Well, I think Satan has received a little brain damage from his rebellion against God. He's not thinking clear. Have you ever noticed how a proud person doesn't make good decisions? You get a person who's stubborn and proud, and they'll tell you the sky is pink when it's really blue. And because they're so proud, they will not admit, well, Satan is motivated by what?
Pride.
And it's made him make some real dumb decisions. And so I question his intelligence, but he's going to try and take as many out with him as he can. We got through the questions. You know, I never thought we'd get through that many. Thank you very much. I know if you didn't get your question answered tonight, it's because I didn't bring it up here. I didn't think we'd get through all of those. And we do have to get to our lesson. We're actually time for the lesson. Glad to see everyone again. Our study tonight is dealing with God's end time church. Now, I know what you're thinking. Oh, here we go, Doug. We've been coming to this seminar now for several weeks, and you're about to tell us that your church is God's end time church. Yep, that's what I'm going to tell you. But I'm going to try and, I mean, what did you expect? I mean, if I was a Methodist up here teaching, and I said, yep, God's end time church is the Baptist church, you'd look at me funny, wouldn't you? You'd think, well, what are you doing a Methodist? I mean, obviously, I'm going to encourage you to take your stand for the things I've been sharing with you. But now, let's step aside from denominations tonight, and let's objectively look at the evidence. That's what I really want to do. Nobody in my family is a member of my church. I mean, my wife is, but no one in my immediate family. I made my decision based on what is the Bible evidence. I want you to do the same thing. Question number one. By what prophetic symbol does Jesus represent His true church? Read this with me. Two scriptures. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. Now, I looked out there and some of you weren't reading it with me. That hurts my feelings. Don't you have a lesson? Hold your lessons up. Let me see them. Y'all got your lesson? Look at that. Read them with me. You'll remember it better. Whenever I tell you to read a scripture with me, do you know if you hear me say it, you'll never remember it near as well as if you hear yourself say it? I do that for a reason. It helps you remember scripture when you say it with your mouth. Okay. Second scripture. And say unto Zion, thou art my people. I like the stereophonic scripture. That's very good. Thank you. Number two. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, let's look in our Bibles quickly at chapter 12. This is one of my favorite chapters in all of Revelation because it is so easy to understand. Sometimes I've taught Revelation, I start right at chapter 12 because it's a simple chapter to teach. That's page 1812 in your Bibles. Revelation 12, verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman, you notice how many things appear in heaven in Revelation? A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be devoured, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The whole controversy between good and evil is found in chapter 12 of Revelation. Chapter 12 shows a battle between a serpent and a woman. Where do you first find a conflict between a serpent and a woman? Genesis. Remember what the Lord said to Eve? I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. Or he said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between her seed. Who is the seed of the woman? This man-child that she's pregnant with here in chapter 12. Between the seed of the woman and the serpent. And the seed of the woman was to crush the serpent's head, but he was to nip the heel. When you have your heel bit, it impedes your progress, but you stay alive. You have your head crushed, you don't last long. And this is outlining here the whole history. Matter of fact, right here in the chapter, it tells us in verse 7, there's a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Who's the dragon? Satan. Satan. And now, Satan's a dragon's a symbolic word for Satan. Does it make sense then that Michael may be a symbolic name for somebody? Who's he a symbolic name for? Who's the Prince of Righteousness? Just like the devil is the prince of evil, Jesus is the prince of good. And the devil's cast out and he draws one third of the stars with him. What are those stars? Angels. I saw a shooting star the other day unlike anything I've ever seen. I was driving home late after one of the meetings. I saw the star just went on and on across the sky and it turned green and red and blue and disappeared in the horizon. I thought we'd hear something in the headlines the next day about a meteor destroying Alaska or something. I didn't know what had happened. But I used to always think when I see falling stars that angels were coming to Earth. And now that's not a doctrine, friends. That's just being romantic. But Satan drew one third of the stars of heaven with him and cast them to the earth. Those are fallen angels that are now working with him. And you follow the history of the woman through this whole chapter. That's what our lesson covers tonight. Now we'll get most of it as we read the questions. Question number two. No, I didn't cover number two. Who is the woman? Sure, what does a woman represent? A church. Jesus was married to the church. This woman is clothed with the sun. What is that sun? Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness. It's the gospel of the New Testament. She's standing on her foundation is the moon. Now the moon has light, but it's not as bright as the sun. The moon had light looking forward by faith through the prophecies to the coming of the Messiah. But it really didn't have any light of its own except as it reflected the light of the sun that would arise. The moon represents the Old Testament. The church stands on the Old Testament. If you don't think so, when you read the New Testament, the only scriptures they ever quote are the Old Testament. The foundation for the New Testament is the Old Testament. All three times when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Where did he quote? Deuteronomy, Old Testament. When Paul went everywhere telling the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah, what did he read? New Testament? No, it wasn't written yet. Old Testament's the foundation. 12 stars above her head. What is that a symbol of? 12 apostles in the New Testament. 12 patriarchs there. The sons of Jacob. 12 judges. When you study that out, you'll find there are about 12 judges. It represents the leadership of the 12 tribes or the 12 apostles. Above the head means authority. Sun, moon, and stars. That's the light that God made. God says to the church, "You are the light of the world." Not only was he the light of the world, but he said, "You're the light of the world." That's God's bride. Now, something else we learned, number three, next the prophecy states, the woman is in labor, about to deliver a baby, who would one day rule all nations with a rod of iron. So she delivers this man-child, who is later taken up to God's throne in heaven. Who is the baby? Jesus. Now, have you ever done a study? Pregnant women in the Bible? I think I mentioned this to you a little bit the other night. Very interesting, there are several barren women in the Bible who have miracle babies. You've got Sarah has a miracle baby, Isaac. He's a type of Christ. Goes up the mountain with Abraham, his father, with a wood on his back. Willing son who is sacrificed, just like Jesus. Then you have the wife of Isaac was Rebekah. Do you know Rebekah was barren? Isaac prayed. She had a son. Two sons, actually. Jacob and Esau. Jacob was the father of the 12 patriarchs, just like Jesus trained 12 apostles to change the world. Then Jacob had a wife that had trouble having a baby. Through a result of prayer and a miracle, she gave birth to her firstborn, Joseph. Wore a royal robe. The robe was taken, covered with the blood of a lamb. He was cast into a pit, but he came out alive. He went one day from the prison to the palace. He fed the whole world, just like Jesus feeds the whole world the bread of life. Joseph was a type of Christ. Then you've got this Shunammite woman. Some of you know the story of Elisha and this Shunammite woman. As a result of a miracle and prayer, she has a baby boy. The baby boy then grows up. He's working in the field with his father. He dies working in the field with his father. Jesus died working in the field. Jesus said, "The field is the world," spreading the gospel, harvesting. As a result of a miracle, that son is resurrected by Elisha the prophet. Then you've got another woman who has a miracle baby boy. His name was Samson. Manoah, his wife, we don't know what her name is. She's always Mrs. Manoah. Last act of Samson's life, you realize? He prayed, he stretched out his arms, he laid down his life to defeat God's enemies. That's what Jesus did. He stretched out his hands and died, filled with the Spirit, said, "It is finished." Then you go on a little further, you've got Hannah. Hannah has a miracle baby. She was barren. She prays. God answers her prayer. She has a baby. What's his name? Samuel. Oh, you know your Bibles. Samuel was a priest and a prophet who brought God's people back from apostasy, save them from their enemies, just like Jesus is our high priest and a prophet. Then you get to the New Testament, an old lady named Elizabeth has a baby boy who's a miracle. What was his name? John the Baptist, who was the greatest of the prophets and a forerunner of Christ, and he laid down his life because he was preaching the truth. Lost his life as a martyr, just like Jesus did. All of these miracle baby boys were pointing to the greatest miracle, Mary, not even married, yet has a virgin birth, Christ, the greatest miracle baby, conceived of the Holy Spirit. All pointing to that time when we would recognize him. Now, some people believe the woman in Revelation 12 represents Mary. I have to respectfully disagree. As you read on, you find out that this woman in Revelation 12 does things Mary did not do. So, let's keep going. Number 4. Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4, introduces a great red dragon who hated the man-child and tried to kill him at birth. You may remember this dragon from a study guide 20. Who is the dragon? Well, the dragon is the devil. What political power did he work through? Well, it tells us that he has 7 heads and 10 horns. 7 heads represent the 7 hills of Rome, in part. 10 horns, the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire, with crowns on them. The dragon was the Roman Empire tried to destroy Jesus as a baby. You know, that's not the first time that the devils tried to destroy the Messiah when he came. What in the world? I smacked a fly. Isn't that terrible? I hope they edit this out of the program. You remember the other day, I took my notebook and I slapped a fly? I got him. Yuck. Hey friends, nothing bothers me anymore. In Revelation chapter, where am I now? Yeah, it bothers me a little bit. Oh yeah, I was talking about the dragon. You remember when Moses, listen to this. Do you know why the Pharaoh of Egypt tried to kill all the baby boys during the time of Moses? Because he knew a great deliverer was coming to God's people. He thought the Messiah was going to be born. He wanted to kill all the baby boys and keep Jesus from becoming a man. Or if he became a man, kill him. In the same way God preserved Moses, he preserved Christ. The devil has been so afraid of the day when God would become a man to save men that he tried to prevent that event from happening. Number 5. What is the meaning of the 7 heads and the 10 horns of the dragon and the 3rd part of the stars of heaven being cast to the earth? The 7 heads represent the 7 hills or mountains on which Rome was built. We've now encountered a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns 3 times in the study. Revelation 12, Revelation 13, Revelation 7, verse 3. The 10 horns represent the governments or nations that support the major powers. Now, when you get to Revelation 17, there's a woman sitting on this beast with 7 heads, right? Answer C, the 3rd part of the stars of heaven are the angels that were inspired to follow Lucifer and that fell with him. Turn with me in your Bible. I want to show you something real quick. Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1, page 1028. In that day, 7 women will take hold of 1 man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel, only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. 7 women taking hold of 1 man. What does a woman represent? Now, are these women eating the bread of their husband or their own bread? Are they wearing the clothes of their husband or their own clothes? But they want the name of the husband, don't they? You know, friends, this is describing what's happening now in the last days and why churches are so confusing. Babylon and her daughters represent hundreds of denominations. They hold different things in common. What does bread represent biblically? Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What does clothing represent biblically? Character or righteousness. All of our clothing is filthy rags. Christ's robe of righteousness is what we want. These women, 7 women, representing the dilemma we're in here in the last days, saying they all take hold of 1 man. Who is the Son of Man in the Bible? Jesus. All these different churches are taking hold of Jesus and they're saying, we'll eat our own bread. What do you think that means? Our own interpretation of the Bible. We'll wear our own apparel. Our own understanding of righteousness to cover our sin. But we want your name. We're going to call ourselves Christian churches because there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved, right? That's the prophecy about what's going to happen here in the last days with all these different denominations. Question number 6. What did Satan do after he failed in his plan to destroy baby Jesus? When the devil could no longer reach Christ, he thought, I'll hurt Jesus by hurting those closest to him. When the devil hurts the church, he hurts the apple of God's eye. Read this with me. Revelation 12:13 said, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. Later we read the woman flees into the wilderness. Is that woman Mary? No. This is a history of God's church. If we trail this woman all through Revelation 12, we're going to find out where she ends up at the end, and we'll be able to identify what the prophecies say about God's remnant church. Number 7. What did the woman, the church, do to protect herself in what is the wilderness spoken of in Revelation 12, 6 and 14 she fled into? Well, she fled into the wilderness where she was protected for a time and half a time, a period of 1,260 days, and a day equals a year in prophecy. Now, this is the most common time period in prophecy. Daniel uses this time period, I think, over 2 times. You find it 3 times in Revelation. It represents a time of apostasy and rejection. 3.5 years there was no rain during the times of Elijah when Jezebel ruled. And then she would flee into the wilderness, referring to solitary places. Where did God take Israel once they had to flee from the persecution in Egypt to the wilderness? Did He feed Israel in the wilderness? Did God give His Word to Israel in the wilderness? That's where the first 5 books of Moses were written. Where did Elijah go when he was fleeing from the persecution of Jezebel? Went into the wilderness. Did God speak to him there? You read in the Bible, did God feed him there miraculously? Yes, He did. What about Jesus? When He fasted, He went into the wilderness. And Jesus had the Word of God there. He quoted it to the devil. John the Baptist, where did he begin preaching? In Jerusalem or in the wilderness? All Judeans came out to the wilderness there by the river where he was preaching. That was during a time of ministry, 3.5 years, when he was ministering. And Herodias was manipulating Herod. Isn't it interesting that you've got these women telling the kings what to do during those periods of time? These corrupt pagan queens. Then you get to the Dark Ages and you've got a woman riding on this beast telling the kings of the earth how to persecute God's people. Incidentally, friends, is it clear that what God is doing in Revelation, He tells the same story several different ways so nobody will miss it? Even Aesop did that. He would teach the same truth with many different fables because we all relate from different angles. In Daniel, God teaches the same outline of the histories of the world with a vision of the metal man, with a vision of the 4 animals, with a vision of the goat and the ram. Here in Revelation, God is using, first He talks about the beast. In Revelation 13, He talks about this beast with its political history. Then you get to Revelation 17, it talks about the woman on the beast, and you get the religious aspect. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, you get the spiritual history of the church. Then when it talks about the 7 seals in Revelation, you get the political history of the church. You read the 7 trumpets, you get the military history of the church. God gives the same thing with little different additions several ways. Isn't this how Jesus taught? How did Jesus tell about the kingdom of God? How many parables did Jesus use to teach the kingdom of God? Scores. And He said, the kingdom of God is like. The kingdom of God is like. All different parables teaching the same truths. Because we all learn different ways. Well, this is what the Lord is doing here in Revelation. Number 8. In Revelation 12, verse 17, God calls His end time church the remnant. What does the word remnant mean? It means remainder. What's left? Now, you know, all through the Bible, God calls a small group out of a big group. You listening to me? All through the Bible, God calls a small group out of a big group. When God called Abraham, He called him out of his whole family, one man. He took the remnant there from Ur and made a great nation out of him. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, He brought a few people from that great country, made a great nation out of them. Then when Israel was destroyed, God saved a remnant. It was Judah. Then when Judah was carried away captive to Babylon, he called a remnant out of Babylon. You listening? This comes up in Revelation. He called his people out of Babylon. Some became comfortable in Babylon. They stayed there. They had adopted the religion of Babylon. They had mixed their religion with the religion of Babylon. Are you hearing me? This is what a lot of Christians have done. But God called a remnant out of Babylon back to the promised land. Then when Jesus came, he called the remnant out of Israel, out of Judea, that would believe him. 120 in the upper room, out of that vast multitude, filled them with the Spirit. The Christian church started that way. The devil continually tries to corrupt God's people, and so God has to keep drawing a remnant that is faithful out of the mass that's corrupt. Well, in the last days, he does it again. The church as a whole has been influenced by the world, and God is trying to call a remnant, a remainder, a faithful seed out of the bigger body that will come back to the Word. That's what remnant means. Some of you ladies, of course, have bought remnants, and I want to say this again for the record. When you buy a remnant at a fabric store, what comes off the bolt last is usually the remnant because it's an uneven size, right? They don't ever get a remnant when they first open up a new bolt. No, that's fresh. You can get exact measurement you need. The remnant's what comes off last. You know what goes on first? The same thing that came off last. The remnant is going to resemble exactly the church in the days of the apostles. That's why we're saying the things we're saying here at the seminar. Jesus tells us that we should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. You know what contend means? It's almost like fight, wrestle. Even in Christianity, we're having to contend for the faith that was given to the apostles. The remnant is going to resemble the religion of the apostles, not the religion of the Dark Ages. You listening to me? That's somewhere in the middle of the bolt of cloth. We want to get what went on first is what's coming off last. That's a remnant. Number 9, in Revelation 12:17, what additional two-point description did Jesus give of his end-time remnant church? Two characteristics, Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, and the dragon. Who's the dragon? The devil. Was wroth. What's wroth mean? That's a King James word for infuriated. With the woman. Who's the woman? Which church? Good or bad? If the dragon's mad at her, it's a good church. That's all you've got to know, right? You want to be part of the church the dragon's wroth at. How many of you want to be part of the church the dragon's wroth with? I'm glad to see that. Wroth with the woman, and he goes to make war. That's the battle of Armageddon, all-out war. The devil hates the church. Makes war with the remnant of her seed, the remainder of her children. Here are the two characteristics that keep the commandments of God. Does that mean some of them? Would we all agree that every church, every denomination keeps some of them? So obviously it's not talking about some of them, because the Bible says if you break one, James, you're guilty of all. He who offends in one point of breaking the law is guilty in all. So God is looking for a church that will consistently teach His whole Word and have what? The testimony of Jesus. What is the testimony of Jesus? You go to Revelation 19, verse 10. The testimony of Jesus, Gabriel said, is the spirit of prophecy. God's church in the last days will be teaching the law and the prophets. They'll be teaching the prophecies about the last days. They'll have a modern gift of prophecy in their midst. You know something I've seen in the Bible? Whenever you take away the law, you take away the prophets. The Bible tells a story about how the temple... No. In the days of Samuel, when he was a little boy, the sons of Eli, wicked priests, took the Ark of God into battle. And the Ark was captured by the enemies, the Philistines. Some of you remember this story? One of the wives of those wicked priests, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, gave birth right after the Ark had been captured. She named her son Ichabod. You know what Ichabod means? The glory is departed. The law had been captured, and she said the glory was departed. You know why? Because above the ark, between the angels on the ark, the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, used to appear. It represented the glory of God, the Spirit of prophecy. When you got rid of the law, all of a sudden you stopped hearing about the prophets anymore. Because when you take away the law of God, if you're not really willing to listen to the Word of God, the law of God, He doesn't send His prophets anymore. He tells us that all through the prophets. Once the law was rediscovered, God sends the gift of prophecy again too. The Shekinah glory. The Holy Spirit is what that is. Number 10, what final two-point identification for God's remnant does the book of Revelation provide? Well, there are a few things here. First of all, that God's judgment is in session. God's church in the last days will be preaching the three angels' messages. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14 in your Bibles. That's in the New Testament, isn't it? There we go. I want you to notice, Revelation chapter 14, and if you start with verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, saying, fear God, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come. God's church is going to be preaching, the hour of His judgment is come. Worship Him that made heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. Worship the Creator. This phrase comes right out of the Sabbath commandment. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, because she made all nations drink the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You read in Revelation 18, it says, Babylon's fallen, come out of her, my people. A message to come out of the false and into the true is part of the remnant message. Third angel follows, verse 9, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in the forehead or the hand, the same will drink the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation and be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in His image, whoever receives His mark of His name. Now look at verse 12. It's contrasting very clearly those who receive the mark of the beast with another group. And it says, here is the patience of the saints. He that endures unto the end has patience. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Who's that talking about? Is that talking about those who have the mark of the beast? Or those who refuse the mark of the beast? Here is the patience of the saints. And listen to what it says next. Go to verse 14. I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man. Three messages go to the world. God's remnant church is preaching this three-point message, the three angels' messages, preparing the world for Jesus' coming, opening the prophecies, turning people back to the Creator, the everlasting gospel, then Jesus comes. Why are we talking about these things in the seminar? Because Jesus is about to come to harvest the earth, and we're trying to help people get ready. If the church that you're part of is not preaching the message to prepare the world, it's probably not the remnant church. You know something else? It says it'd be a worldwide missionary church. I don't have enough of these for everybody. But we have, if you would like one, hopefully we'll share one per family. This is something printed not by me, but by the American Bible Society. It's called Partners. And in here you're going to find a chart. And in the chart it's got all of the major denominations that go by the Bible. The American Bible Society did not include Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons because they feel that they're a cult. But they do include Seventh-day Adventists because they believe we go by the Bible. We teach from the Bible. And then they talk about the countries that they are doing active missionary work in. At the time of this printing, there were 187 different countries in the world. That's changed recently with the fall of communism. But out of the 187 countries in the world, guess what Protestant church was in more countries than any other? First guess doesn't count. You can pick one of these up. The movement that I'm part of, the Seventh-day Adventist Church, out of 187 countries at the time of this printing, was in 182. The gospel of the kingdom will go to all the world and then the end will come. I think this was very nice for them to print that. There'll be some of those. We just have probably about 100 or so out at the desk there, and they're free if you'd like to pick one up. Hopefully one per family. Number 11. Now that we've established Jesus' six identification points for the end-time remnant church, what does Jesus tell us to do and what will the result be? Seek and you'll find. God wants us to search. What do you think the most important thing to search for is as a Christian? A church. Does it matter that we're part of a church? I mean, can't I just be a Christian without being part of a church? Had you heard that before? I want to be a Christian, but I don't want to be part of any organized religion. You know what your alternative is? To be part of a disorganized religion. And God is not the author of confusion. Amen? For you to be a Christian and not be part of a church is like trying to make honey without being part of a hive for a bee. You say, I'm a bee, but I don't belong to a hive. Well, you're not making any honey, I'll tell you right now. Or it's like you're trying to be a soldier without an army. And we got a lot of Rambos running around all by themselves, trying to fight the Lord's battles. It's like being a football player with no team. being a salesman with no customers. Some people want to be Christians without being part of a church. That's not normal. That's not God's plan. Number 12. How many churches will fit these six specific specifications? Well, not too many. First of all, notice, this church will not exist as an official organization between 538 and 1798. Why? It's in the wilderness. It's hiding. That means it will become formally organized after that time period. Well, thank goodness our church fits that description. It arises after 1798. It was formally organized in the as a denomination in 1863, began to come together as a movement in the late 1840s. Keeps the Ten Commandments, all of the law, including the fourth, God's holy seventh-day Sabbath. Have the gift of prophecy and be teaching and preaching the prophecies. Be a worldwide missionary movement. Right here it says we're in 208 out of 236 countries of the world. This lesson is more modern than what I just read you. Teaches and preaches Jesus' great three-point message, getting the world ready for Christ's coming, and believes in the everlasting gospel. Number 13. After one of Jesus' children heeds his loving warning call and comes out of Babylon, what does Jesus ask him to do next? You're called into what? One body. He, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. The Lord wants us to join a church. Now, I need to quickly share some things here with you. You want to hear the main reasons that people join churches? I wrote a book about this, incidentally. It's called How to Survive in a Dead Church. And it talks about all the different challenges people face in church. Not just a dead church, but how does a person survive in a big church, a little church, a church with scandal, church where there's maybe some doctrinal questions. The major reasons people join a church in North America, it's the church my parents went to. Well, that's nice, but it's the wrong reason to join a church. It's close to my house. Well, that's also convenient, but it's the wrong reason to join a church. It's the church where all the influential people go. Well, that's nice too, but it's the wrong reason to join a church. You know, wherever Clinton goes to church, the week he goes, attendance soars. Well, the president's going to be there. I'm going to go. Well, bless his heart, that's still the wrong reason to go to church, right? They go because the preacher is charismatic and handsome. Some people pick a church because of the preacher. And it's nice to have a preacher that can keep you awake, but that's the wrong reason to join a church. They go because they have a good children's program. Well, we all want to have a good children's program. Wrong reason to join the church. Some people are so empty, they join the church because they like the looks of the building. Well, what a pretty church. I'm going to join there. I don't know what they teach, but I like the look of the building. Some people join the church because they have a good music program and they're kind of touchy-feely people. They like good music. I'm in the choir. What does that church believe? I don't know, but they sing good. That's right. Some people join the choir. Some people join the church because everybody's loving. Now, we all want to go to that church, right? Wrong reason to join the church. There's loving people in all kinds of different religions, let alone Christian. These are some of the major reasons that people use for joining churches. None of them are the right reasons. You know what the right reason is? There's only one right reason to join a church. Jesus said, "He that hears these words of mine and does them is building his house on a rock." Is your church built on the rock of the words of Jesus? That's the only reason to join. I talk to some people, I'll say, what does your church believe? Well, we believe like our pastor. Well, what's your pastor believe? He believes like us. Well, what do you and your pastor believe? We believe alike. Yeah, some men, what does your church believe? I don't know, I'll ask my wife. They don't know what they believe. You'd be amazed how many people go to church and have the foggiest idea of what they believe because they're going for one of these other reasons. I heard about a Russian immigrant who came to North America. He wanted to assimilate as an American citizen as much culture as he could and become an American. He asked one of his friends, he said, "What do Americans eat in the morning?" So a lot of Americans eat cold cereal. So he went to the mega supermarket. Now, if you've ever been to a market in Russia, you'll know how staggering it is for those people when they come over here. They're lucky if they've got bread, let alone cornflakes, in the market. And he goes to the aisle, it's as long as an airport terminal. Nothing but cereal on both sides, every description. Cereal for children and cereal with prizes inside and hot cereal and cold cereal and cereal for people who are trying to lose weight and cereal for people who are trying to gain weight and cereal for just every stripe and type of person you can imagine. He just became dazed trying to find a cereal. Some people pick churches like they shop for breakfast cereal. Do you know why there are so many different cereals? Because Kellogg's and Post and General Mills knows they're trying to attract a different market. You know why there's so many churches in North America? Because the devil knows that he can get everybody to go to some kind of church, and he can hide the truth by having so much diversity that you can't find the diamond. You ever seen that little game that they play with a coconut, three or four coconut shells, and they shuffle them around, there's a pearl underneath one of them? Well, if there's only one coconut shell, it's easy to find the pearl, right? Well, the devil tries to hide the pearl by having 50,000 different coconuts, and he's shuffling them all. Buried in all the broken glass, God's got a diamond. There's a truth out there, but you got to search, amen? One reason to join a church, it's the church that goes by in its foundational teachings, the teachings of Jesus, amen? Now, that church, preacher might be so bad, the bats leave the belfry at the end of the sermon. The people, when they sing, it may be like feeding time at the zoo, making a joyful noise unto the Lord. They might be crabby and cantankerous and fighting among themselves so that they come to church driving tanks, got a yellow line down the middle. None of that matters. The building might look like a renovated hamburger stand. But you know what? If that church in its foundational teachings goes by the teachings of Jesus, that's Jesus' church. The Bible tells us that God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament, were God's people. But you tell me, did they have problems? Well, friends, I believe the church I'm part of is spiritual Israel. And they've got their share of problems. But it's a movement who, in its foundational teachings, embraces the teachings of Jesus. You know why I'm a member of this church? Because I do not want to blush when someone says, why do you believe what you believe? I want to be able to open my Bible and tell them. I don't want to have to go to a catechism. I want to be able to go right to Jesus and say, this is why I believe what I believe. It's the Bible. It's the teachings of Jesus, and I want to build on the rock. A lot of people are building on the sand of what their church says or what their pastor says, and when the storm comes, that church is going to fall. Amen? What question did I end with there before I got so carried away? Number 14, what do you do if you want to enter a church? Typically, entrance through the church is by baptism. We're baptized into one body. Number 15, does the Bible provide evidence that Jesus has only one remnant church into which He's calling all His people? If anything is stressed in Scripture, Jesus prayed before He ascended to heaven. You know, and I think Christ's prayer is going to be answered. John chapter 17, Father, I pray that they might be one. He said, all men will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. I believe that you're seeing right now a movement, a powerful movement around the world. You know, our church is baptizing over 1,000 people a day in Africa and Central America and South America. A tremendous revival, and it's starting in North America too. There's been messages going all across the country through satellite, the same time you're hearing these messages here. A great revival is taking place right now. And the Lord is calling people back to Bible truth. And the Seventh-day Adventist church, with its problems, is spiritual Israel. And when persecution comes, all the hypocrites are leaving our church. That's how God takes care of those things. He separates the wheat from the chaff in His good time. But that doesn't mean it's not God's church. There are good and bad people in all kinds of organizations. You have to say, what do they believe? And then you become part of it. And I know there are people out there right now that are saying, well, Doug, I agree with you and I believe these things, but you know, I don't want to change and I'm just not going to be part of any organization. Well, you know, the Bible says the church is a body. And God intends you to be part of His body. And a body is normal when it's all connected. Turn to somebody next to you. Turn to someone next to you. Do they have a nose? Does that scare you? You're not surprised at all. But what if I said, look, on the floor, a nose! Wouldn't that bother you? When a nose is not attached to a body, that's really strange. It doesn't live very long when it's not attached. Are you aware of that? If you want to be part of Christ's body and you're not attached to the whole, you won't last long. You got to be... We need each other. You might be saying, oh, but Doug, there's some people in the church that are hard to get along with. That's right, and if you join, you'll be one of them. But we learn how to love each other. How do you learn to love in a family? By everybody being frozen? No. The way you learn to love in a family is by give and take. You have a little conflict, you develop your spiritual muscles like that. That's how you learn to love in a church. You get surrounded with a few unlovable people, and you develop your love gifts that way. Amen? You need to be part of a family. It's good for you. That's why God designed marriage, to help us get ready for heaven. Number 16, what is the good news regarding God's remnant church? The good news of the gospel is that Jesus forgives our sins and gives us a new heart. He saves us from our past sins, the power of sin, the sin that's present, and He keeps us in the future. The everlasting gospel, built on the rock of Christ's teaching. Jesus died for His church. He describes His remnant church so plainly that no one needs to be confused. You find a church that keeps the commandments and has the testimony of Jesus, all the commandments, teaching and preaching the prophets, and you're safe. Number 17, what is the good news regarding God's remnant people? Answer, they will be saved in His heavenly kingdom. They'll overcome the devil by the power of the blood of Jesus. Patient unto the end. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And that was answer D. And answer E, find glorious freedom. The truth will make you free. Friends, the things I'm sharing with you, you're learning some new things, it'll liberate you. Now, whenever you find new light, there is always an initial struggle. Anybody who's been in a dark room for a long time, when someone turns on the bright light, it blinds us, just like a deer in the headlights of high beams of some car coming down the road. It can stun you. And some of you who are hearing the truth for the first time have been stunned by what you're hearing. But you know what? You have to ask, is it the light of God? Is this the Bible? Is it true? If it is, hey, even a deer adjusts to the sun in the middle of the day, right? Just takes a little time, your eyes will adjust, and you'll be glad for it. It'll keep you alive, help you find your food. Number 18, Earth's hour is very late. Jesus' second coming immediately follows the giving of these three angels' messages. What is Jesus' urgent plea to His people? Say this with me. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. You know, when Jesus ascended to heaven back there in Acts chapter 1, He left behind a united body of Spirit-filled apostles and disciples. Amen? He ascended to heaven. He filled them with the Spirit. They were one. They were in one accord. They prayed together. And you know what? When He comes back, there will be another united body that will be keeping His commandments, having the faith of Jesus, love in our hearts for one another, for God. And there'll be another body, Babylon and her daughters. Friends, if you're hearing Jesus' voice, He's calling you perhaps out of Babylon into His fold. I pray that you'll say, yes, Lord, I'm going to come. Number 19, are you willing to heed Jesus' call and come into the safety of His end-time remnant church? Jesus is not asking you to do something He has not done Himself. You heard me say this before. Christ, you know how much it hurt Jesus at the end of His ministry to walk away from the temple where He had taught, where He had been named, dedicated as a child, and to say, your house is left unto you desolate. When He died on the cross and the veil ripped in the temple, signifying that that church, that house, had met its fulfillment. The religious leaders had refused Him, rejected Him. He said, your house is left unto you desolate. When you reject the Word of God, they went on for a long time, continuing to go through the motions of having a church, but Jesus' Spirit had been withdrawn. He then began to meet with the disciples by the seashore in the upper room, and that was now His church. Do you know the disciples were excommunicated from the temple? They were cast out, the Bible says. And when you take a stand for the truth, you're going to be persecuted by friends and family. That's a terrible trial to go through. I've been through this. My family was Jewish. When I became a Christian, talk about being disappointed. They were real disappointed. My family was disappointed I married a Gentile girl. Then when I joined a Gentile church, that really bothered them. So I know what you're talking about. I used to go to church on Sunday. But the Lord is asking us to follow Christ, and I am so happy that I made that decision. It was a struggle. Boy, am I glad that I followed Christ. If you turn your back on Jesus, or if you tell Him to wait, your experience will evaporate. It'll shrivel up and die on the vine and atrophy. Now, today, friends, if you hear His voice, the Spirit is striving with you. Don't harden your heart. Take your envelopes, please. Everybody, write your name on your envelope for me. I want to ask you a question again I've asked you before. If you now are not currently part of God's remnant church, and I'm speaking about the Seventh-day Adventist movement in particular, being very specific here. That's right, that's why we do this series, because we want people to be saved into this movement and live forever. Part of that is becoming part of God's movement, His family. If you now are not currently part of this movement, and you want to follow Christ's word and His example, would you put C on your envelope, indicating you want to join this church, and we want to pray for you either through baptism or perhaps rebaptism. Maybe you've been baptized and you'd just like to join by profession of faith. We can deal with that too. But we're calling people together, preparing for Jesus' coming. And this movement is sweeping the world, and Christ is coming soon. So if you're stirring, if you know these things are true, you'll never be sorry you follow the truth. Amen? I want to pray right now, because some of you are making decisions. Father in heaven, I'd like to invite your Spirit to draw very near to every person right now who is struggling with the eternal consequences of this decision. Impress them, Lord, to make a decision to follow Christ, to follow His Word, knowing they're safe. No matter what the world is doing, if we follow Jesus, we're safe, we're building on the rock. Right now, bring your angels into this place and chase out Satan and his influences that would seek to discourage, to confuse, to depress, or to distract. And give us the strength and the resolve, Lord, to make the right decisions, that we might prepare ourselves, our loved ones, and others for Jesus' coming and the end of the world. In His blessed name we pray. Amen. And again, thank you for your offerings. Some of you have been very generous. Some of you, I know, are waiting till the Spirit moves. I hope the Spirit will move you pretty soon. If you'd like to help us with the expenses for the meeting, we're still a long way. We don't expect to recover everything, but we are hoping to get a little farther. Anything you do is much appreciated. And you can request a receipt. Make a check out. If you make a check to New Revelation or Revelation Seminar, there's a place on the envelope, if I'm not mistaken, isn't there, where you can ask for a receipt? There used to be. And write your name there. Our treasurer will try and get that to you. Thank you for your prayer request. We have a team that's praying. Did you know that? How many of you have had answered prayers during this meeting? Let me see your hands. I have. Praise the Lord. Look at all those hands. That's exciting. Hey, let's stand up. Are you warm? Whee! That's because there's someone up at the front producing a lot of hot air, right? We need to open. The windows aren't open. No wonder. Oh, I need to open up the windows for the slides. Let's sing our song, Somewhere Beyond the Blue and For God So Loved the World. You know this one, Sherilyn? For God so loved the world, and then we'll do it in the key of D. That's related to the key of glee. Ready? Oh, wait, I got to turn this up.
For God so loved the world,
Somewhere Beyond the Blue. Shake hands with the body of Christ. Get a hold of a hand and shake. In the beginning, when God made the world, it was perfect beyond anything that we can describe. Every tree was the perfect image of symmetry, and the flowers were just brilliant with color. And the Lord God planted a garden, and there He put the man whom He had made. And the Bible tells us that as the world came from the hands of the Creator, it was a reflection of His love for everything good, good, very good. He said, I give you, notice, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. God gave Adam and Eve, our first parents, their diet. He gave them a garden. He gave them a place to live. He said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Have dominion. He gave them dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. He gave them a work to do. The Lord gave Adam and Eve this world. It was His world. The Bible tells us that everything in the world belongs to God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Psalms 24, verse 1. And again we read in the Bible, God says in Psalms 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon a thousand hills. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." Man is simply a steward of God's possessions. And so we sometimes forget that. The steward, a steward according to the Bible, is a person entrusted with the management of another's property. Well, man originally was given stewardship of this world, but he surrendered his dominion to an enemy. God told him, "You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Well, along came the serpent, and he challenged God's command and said, "No, don't believe God. Can't trust God's word. You'll not surely die." And he was able to persuade Eve, who was then in turn able to persuade Adam. And when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they surrendered the dominion God had given them for this world to the enemy, to the devil. Death and disease and thorns and thistles entered the world. The whole creation became perverted. It was not part of God's good plan. Paul says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him, you are slaves to the one who you obey?" But Jesus, when he came, God became a man for the purpose of redeeming this world that had been kidnapped. And he did that. Again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And the devil said, "All these things I will give thee if you will fall down and worship me." The devil saying, "They're mine to give to whoever I will." And Jesus said, "I'm going to get it back, but not on your terms. I'm going to get it back on my terms." Jesus bought the world with the ransom of his own blood and his own life. He purchased the world not only because he created it, but he redeemed it through his sacrifice. Now, Jesus illustrated that we are all responsible for two things in the judgment. This is very simple. Don't miss this. You're responsible for what you do with who you are and what you do with what you have. Two things the Bible tells us we're accountable for. Jesus illustrated this with a number of parables. More modern example of this. Of course, it's not that modern from the look of the tie that he's wearing. But a certain man, businessman, had three employees, and he was getting ready to go on a trip, and he distributed different amounts to them according to their abilities he recognized, and then he went on his journey. After a long time, he came back and took accounts of his employees. And the first employee had showed 50% growth. And he said, "Well done, good and faithful employee. Enter into the promotion and perks." And so she was promoted. Then the second employee came in. He again took his $2,000 and multiplied it and turned it into $4,000. And he said, "Well done, you get your own office. Enter into the joy of your employer, the boss." But the third employee, you know, he thought, "Oh, why do I want to worry about investing and managing his money? He'll just want it back when he comes back." So he says, "Here's your money. I hid it beside the socks in my drawer." And the employer was very disappointed. He said, "You slothful, wicked, lazy servant. Should have at least put it in the bank and I could have had some interest. Enter into the unemployment lines. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." God has given everybody different talents, gifts, and skills, right? Some of us have musical gifts. Some people are mechanical in nature. Some people are clever and creative with their fingers. Some have got gifts of helps and healing and administration. Whatever the gifts are that God gives us, if we surrender ourselves to God, we in turn then will surrender all of our gifts. Paul tells us, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. That is your reasonable service." It's reasonable because God owns you by creation. He owns you by redemption. And yet some people still rebel against their Creator. They say, "I'm my own boss. I take care of myself. I have my own accomplishments." Very proud of what they have done. Paul addresses this, puts it this way. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, in the Living Bible. "What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given you? And if all you have is from God, why act as though you're so great and as though you have accomplished something on your own?" Well, this is one place where I thought a paraphrase really put it to the point. Sometimes we're so proud of what we've done and we can't do anything without God. Well, what is one of the first things that we need to give an account to God for? The Bible tells us, "So teach us to number our days that we might apply our hearts unto wisdom." Our time. You know, time is the stuff that life is made of. And the average American thinks that a successful life is so that you can work hard and have lots of money that you don't have to do anything. That's supposed to be the happy life. God created man to be active and be productive. All of our time belongs to God. Do you agree? 100%. He asks us to remember that 100% belongs to Him, by honoring one seventh in a very special way as holy time, remembering God. And if we'll take care of that one seventh, we'll not forget the other six sevenths. Not only is this true of our time, but it's true of our possessions. Remember the story in the Bible about Abraham and Lot. God had blessed them with so many possessions that they couldn't live together anymore. Lot and his wife and family decided to stay in Sodom. Abraham lived up in the mountains. Well, pretty soon some messengers came to Abraham and said Sodom and Gomorrah and the countries around had been attacked by five kings from the north, led by Chedorlaomer. And Abraham heard that his nephew, Lot, and his family and all that he had been carried away captive up towards Damascus. Well, he prayed about what he should do, and God said, "Save your nephew." Abraham got his servants and some allies he had living around him. They mustered a little army, and they fought. And they delivered Lot and his family and all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you realize that God at one time saved the people of Sodom and Gomorrah before he destroyed them? God's very merciful. He saved them. Not only did he save them, he got all the bounty from those kings and all the possessions from those great cities. And the Bible says, on his way back to Hebron, he went through a town called Salem, later known as Jerusalem, where there was a priest, a high king, who lived there. His name was Melchizedek, the king of Salem. And as a priest of God, Abraham gave him a tenth, a tithe, of all of the bounty from the war, from the plunder. The principle of tithe and offering goes all the way back to the first book in the Bible. It's nothing new. God has designed a method for which he supports the spreading of the gospel and the preaching of the word. It's called tithes and offerings. Perhaps you remember the grandson of Abraham, Jacob, fled from his brother that was trying to take his wife, went to sleep one night feeling forsaken, knew he was going to a strange country. Jesus appeared in this vision with angels ascending and descending on a ladder, and the Lord told him, "I am with you and will keep you in all places whither you go and bring you again to this land." Jacob was so grateful that God would say, "I'm still with you," he made a vow. He said, "If you'll bring me back to this place, all that you give me, I will surely give the tenth unto you." What is tithe? Tithe represents the tenth of our possessions, our increase. Now, do we pay tithe in order to be saved? No. What do we render unto the Lord for all of his benefits towards us? It's an insult to think that we can give God money in order to have forgiveness. No, but we do it because we love the Lord. Now, God did have a plan in the Old Testament, all the way through, where tithes and offerings were used to support the ministry. One of the tribes, the Levites, worked in the temple continually. They could not work their fields and their flocks. So God had a way for them to get income. God said in Numbers 18:21, "I've given the children of Levi all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it's holy unto the Lord." And again, Leviticus 27:30, "And all of the tithe of the land is holy unto the Lord." Very few things in the Bible are called holy. Marriage is called holy. The Sabbath is called holy. And God says tithe, the tenth of our increase, is holy. And he asks that we show that we believe that everything belongs to him by returning that tenth. Jesus spoke about it too. He said in Matthew 23:23, "For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not leave the other undone." In other words, he's saying the most important thing is justice, mercy, and faith, but don't leave the other undone. Continue to pay tithe. I don't think the Lord was saying that we should be fanatical and pay tithe out of our herb gardens, but he said tithe, the principle, is still intact. Now, all through the Bible, God explains that in tithes and offerings, as you give, it'll be returned to you. Give, and it shall be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men heap into your bosom. Whatever you do unto others will be done unto you. God wants you to be a channel of blessing to the world, and if you trust God with your possessions, he will give you more. The more generous we are, the more the Lord can use us to bless others. The Bible says, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord." Everything belongs to the Lord. And yet, even though 100% belongs to God, when he asks us to return a tenth, some people think he's asking too much. Is that being greedy? If I give you 100% and ask for a dime back after giving you a dollar, am I being greedy? No. And if we trust God on this point, he promises to bless us. If we don't, he says we're thieves. Will a man rob God? Yet you say, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings. The Bible says it belongs to God. It's not ours, it's His. And when we do not return tithes and offerings to God, especially if we take the name of Jesus, it's like a husband who doesn't support his family but spends everything on himself. We're to support God and His work, His bride. Bring ye all the tithes into my storehouse, that there might be meat or food in my house, and prove me. This is one of the only places in the Bible where God says, test me. See if I will not open for you all the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you'll not have room enough to receive it. Wouldn't you like to have God open the windows of heaven for you and bless you? Friends, I could just tell you story after story of other people and in my own experience. When I first became a Christian, everything I owned fit in a backpack. You know, actually, it was a little easier back then in some respects. But now, once I started following the principle of tithe and offering, I got so much stuff, I don't know what to do with it all. The Lord's been so good to us, and Karen and I continue to pay tithe, plus and offerings, and the Lord has blessed us. We proved Him, and He did not let us down. The Bible tells us, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he'll not destroy the fruit of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field. Back in Bible times, their increase was largely agricultural. The devourer was the pests and the locusts that ate up their increase. Some of us have got devourers. It's called broken cars and unexpected bills and taxes and things that devour our increase. Don't ask me to explain it, friends. It's not mathematical, but I've learned that 9/10 goes a whole lot farther than 10/10. 90% that's blessed by God goes farther than 100% that's cursed. Trust me, it's true. God says He will bless. Don't try and figure it out. Just live by faith and say, Lord, it all belongs to You. I believe it. I'm going to show I believe it by giving You the tenth in the offerings. And as soon as you do that, you know, there's a certain satisfaction that comes into our hearts when we give to God. I've never known anybody that regrets that they give to God. When you give to God, I'm not talking about giving to some shady preacher. Some people have regretted that. But when you give to God, people don't regret it because it's used to spread the gospel and save souls. And what's going to last, friends? Churches aren't going to last, but people save for eternity. That's what it's all about. The Bible tells a story about a certain man. Jesus gave the parable. Lord blessed his farms. Great harvest. Couldn't fit it all in his barn. He didn't know what to do. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'll pull down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And there I'll cram all the things that I've harvested. And I'll say to my soul, eat, drink, and be merry. You've got things laid up for many years. The Bible says God told him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be? Jesus said, what does it profit if a man shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? That's why the Bible tells us it's very hard for a rich person to get into the kingdom because they put their trust in things. They hoard and gather and store things. And we don't know. It's all going to melt and burn when Jesus comes. The only thing going to heaven is people. Some people scrape and scrimp and grab and clutch until they're the richest bodies in the graveyard. And what really matters is what's going to last, souls that are saved. The Bible tells us, he that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give. God wants us to do it cheerfully, for God loves a cheerful giver. Don't ever be sad about what you give to Jesus. Think about what He gave for you. Amen? God so loved the world, He gave His Son. That's a lot of giving, friends. Lay not up for yourselves treasure, or lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure, friends? Is it in things or is it in people? You know what the purpose of tithe is? Not to support a church and preachers. The purpose of tithe is to spread the message to save people. The Levites had a job of going through Israel to teach the truth to help people find out about God and His kingdom. And that's still the purpose for tithe today. God wants people to live forever. And I think it still is worthy of our consideration that Jesus was killed by greed. Love of money is what nailed Jesus to the cross. And you know that there are still people every day all around the world, even people in church, who trade Jesus for silver. They trade eternal life for silver. Love for silver is what nailed Jesus to the cross. And love for you and me is why God sent Jesus to the cross. Amen? So let's be careful not to forget that God loves us and He gave. And if we love God, we give. If we love our fellow man, we give. First, God wants your heart. If God's got your heart, He'll have your wallet and your purse. Amen? That's why I don't preach about this first. I talk about God having your heart. If God's got your heart, He'll have everything else. And I hope that you'll make a decision tonight to say, Lord, take all of me. Here's my heart. If that's your desire, let's stand as we close with prayer. Loving Lord, our hearts are warmed as we consider how much You must love us in that You gave Jesus, You sent Your Son. It's just incomprehensible for us how a parent could give their child. You must love us so much, Lord. And if You love us that much, it must be possible for each of us to be saved. You would not pay so much if it was not possible for us to be in the kingdom. Lord, it's my prayer that every person here will know that You have a plan developed where they can be in the kingdom. If they'll follow You one day at a time, one step at a time, they need not fear. They're going to make it if they follow Jesus. Bless them. I pray that each person here will also want to be part of Your fold and Your family. That each person here will want to give all of their heart to You, knowing that You'll just clean it up and give it back, a new heart that'll be filled with love and peace. Bless us as we go from this place. Help us not to forget we're not leaving Your presence, because You promised to be with us always, even to the end of the age. And it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
You have been listening to the Amazing Facts New Revelation Prophecy Seminar featuring Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. If you have been blessed by this seminar or other American Cassette Ministries cassettes, please take a moment just now and write to us. We'd love to hear how this ministry has helped you in your spiritual journey. International Copyright 1996, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Christian ethics prohibit reproduction in any form. For additional cassettes by this speaker or other American Cassette Ministry speakers, or for a free catalog of the finest sermons, music cassettes, CDs, and videos, please place your order as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our internet website, www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, 0922 in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for over 21 years, we request your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.